Wish I had one of these at home. You could just sit in your chair and say, kids, come here, wherever you are. That would be good. All right, who's ready to tackle some spiritual gifts? That's always an exciting topic. There's always one in every crowd that's going to make things difficult. No, that's probably not. But it is a hot topic in the church, isn't it? Anybody who wants to come a little closer, I did use deodorant this morning, if you want to come up a little bit. Well, we have made our way through 9 lessons, not counting the fact that we stayed in lesson 1 for 6 weeks or so. Lesson 9 for 5 weeks. It is our hope, once the upstairs is finished, to at least devote some classroom space to always having an FOF class available. And that should be motivation for you, for your friends who are unbelievers. An FOF class is absolutely something to invite an unbeliever to. To say, just come explore what the Bible says about Christianity. And you can take it or leave it. Give them a book. Let them work through it themselves. It is a super non-confrontational way and really the most biblical way to share your faith. I mean, in the early church, how did people share their faith? They said, come to a meeting with me. Just come see what we do. Just come hear what we believe. And so just pray that FOF would become a tradition that continues at Grace Bible Church that's always available. And if there isn't a class going at one particular time, you know, my hope and dream, I'm already talking to people about this, is to have one or two people available who at a moment's notice can start teaching an FOF class. And so that's one of our hopes for the upstairs, to have that sort of space. Well, go ahead and turn in your lesson to, we're going to start in your part, to lesson 10, spiritual gifts, and go to letter B, understanding the gifts, temporary gifts, and we'll pray and get started. And let's see here, who have I not picked on in a very long time? Timmy, would you pray for us this morning? Amen. Very briefly, we want to go through this suggested list of spiritual gifts on letter B in your lesson. And then we'll do our usual looking up a bunch of verses and just establish some truth. We'll spend a chunk of our time this morning on the obvious issues of sign gifts. That's something important for us to understand. So the reason I call this a suggested list is because the actual number of spiritual gifts listed in the Bible in the New Testament is actually quite a point of disagreement among people who all agree on everything else, but they'll disagree on this. And there really isn't one clear list. There are multiple pieces of lists, and we can sort of put those together. And so probably the first lesson for us is to not get too hung up on what is the list. Now, my favorite list comes from Romans 12, just simply because it's very relevant for us in the church here. But don't get too hung up on that. You'll also notice that in the back of your Bible, at the end of Revelation, there is not an Appendix A spiritual gift test. It's not there. I have taken spiritual gifts tests. I have given spiritual gifts tests. I have created spiritual gifts tests. And as a result of that, I don't think spiritual gifts tests are really worth the paper they're printed on, to be honest with you. Chuck Swindoll has the best spiritual gift test there is. He said, try them all out, and the one you like is yours. I think that's a good way to go, and we'll talk about that. Well, let's just go through this list very, very quickly and then get to some of the scriptures. Understanding the gifts, the temporary gifts, these were gifts given to confirm the testimony of the apostles and prophets. They're prevalent in the early church, but they are not evident now, and we'll go over why we don't see those happening in the way they happen in the Bible. They would be, first of all, miracles. This is just the ability to do wonders and signs of any kind. Christ performed these miracles. Paul used these to affirm his apostleship. And then there's the gift of healing. We know that Peter had this gift from Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5. This also affirmed the message, and it helped affirm a foundation for the church. And then there was speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. We'll put those all together. This was somebody who was speaking a language that was previously unknown to them. And it is a human language. It is Portuguese or Spanish or something that is knowable, that is understandable by somebody else. And we'll get to that in a moment. And then there are the permanent gifts, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave for the building of the church that continue today. There is the gift of prophecy. That doesn't just mean to foretell the future. It means to forthtell the word of God. Prophecy doesn't mean that you are always having a predictive element. Do we need a predictive element in prophecy today? We don't, because we have a Bible that begins at the beginning and ends at the end. I don't know what else we would add to that. The misuse of the gift of prophecy is a huge, huge harm to the church. And then there's the gift of teaching. This is the ability to teach the word of God and help the hearers to understand scripture as the author intended. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Prophecy sounds like preaching. You would be right. Teaching sounds like teaching. You would be right. What's the difference? Teaching is giving the information. Preaching is saying you better obey it. And put it that simply. There's an exhortative element to prophecy as well. Then there's the gift of faith. Now, you notice that a lot of these are things that we all should be doing to some degree anyway. Every Christian should be exercising faith. But the gift of faith, we would say, is maybe just an extra special grace to somebody who has just an amazing trust in the Lord. And I think the Lord puts these people in the church to inspire us, to help us really grow in that aspect ourselves. John MacArthur says this is the gift of prayer. This is the person that is always on his knees believing God to do marvelous things, believing God that whether God moves or not, God is sovereign, God is completely in control. Then there's the gift of wisdom. We might define this as the ability to apply wisdom gained from spiritual insight. Every church should have some men and women that just seem to really be laser beam focused in on being wise in life. These are people we go to, we rely on, we ask for their help, we ask for their direction. Some of you are the type that you don't know why, but people are just sort of magnetically attracted to dumping their problems on you. Maybe you have the gift of wisdom. That may be an element there. And then there is knowledge. This is, I think, the ability to really understand Scripture and apply it at a deeper level than most of us can. I would say that many seminary professors who think at a level far beyond we can possibly imagine would have this gift. And it's very interesting, too. Nobody has all of them. There are a lot of men who are given great wisdom for the practical issues of life, but they're not particularly deep thinkers as far as theology. Then there are men who are very deep thinkers as far as theology, but then you take them out to lunch and they don't know what to do. They won't make eye contact with you. They're uncomfortable in a normal conversation. They'd rather be by themselves with their books and their computer, because we have different gifts. Then there is discernment. This is the ability to tell which things are from the Spirit and which are not. I've witnessed this in the church. I think that there are certain people that just have a little bit more discernment, in the sense that they sense error, they sense somebody walking in the door, something's not right. And if you believe you have the gift of discernment, don't go tell people I have the gift of discernment, because if you do that, that means you don't have the gift of discernment, because that's not a very discerning thing to do. It is a protection for the church. Then there's the gift of mercy. This is the ability to show deep compassion for those who have needs of any kind. If you're somebody that you see a need and this just deep desire to go meet that need to help them wells up in you, you're somebody with the gift of mercy. If you're somebody who says, well, I see a need, I intellectually know that somebody should meet that need, I'll pray that somebody else does. You probably don't have the gift of mercy necessarily. But again, all of us are called to be merciful at some level. Then exhortation. the ability to encourage and to motivate. You may have the gift of exhortation if somebody comes to you with a problem, with a pain, and you feel this welling desire to encourage them, to tell them it's going to be okay, or to say, you know, here's a couple of things I've done that have been helpful. You want to come alongside them. Then there's the gift of giving. This is speaking specifically of giving material things. I would say that the people with the gift of giving also have the gift of getting, because they just tend to get money all over the place. One of my favorite people is a board member with the Master Seminary. He's a retired car dealership owner. And I asked him once, I said, how'd you make all your money? And he said, well, here's what I did. I had no skills out of high school, so I went to my shop teacher and said, can I come sell a car at your car lot? He had a used car lot. And he said, sure. And so the first day after graduation, I went, and somebody came and said, I'm interested in this car. So I took him for a ride. He came back and bought the car. Then somebody else came and said, I took him for a ride. He came back, bought the car. He said, I've been doing that for 60 years. I still don't know how to sell a car. I just take him for rides. And he's made loads of money and just gives tons of it away. And he would say, I have the gift of giving, but he also has the gift of getting. If you see a need in the church that is financial and you feel this welling up desire to help meet that need, then you are one maybe with the gift of giving. Always remembering that everything that funnels through you is the Lord's anyway. Then there's the gift of administration and leadership. This is just the ability to oversee the flock. Obviously, this should be exhibited by leaders in the church, by pastors and elders, but it is not just pastors and elders who have the gift of leadership. Others should have that and exercise that as well. Helps, this is the ability to aid in the time of need, very similar to mercy. And then service, this is, if you're somebody that sees a need in the church and you want to meet that need, and it's what we might call a low-grade ministry, such as you see that somebody has not cleaned the toilets in 4 weeks, I'm going to do it. That's a service gift that you have. When you see physical things that need to be done, and you can always tell who these people are. When you say, can we move all the chairs from that side of the room to that side, people with the gift of service are the ones who get all excited about that. You know, they get deeply motivated. So that's a suggested list of the gifts. And really, it's a wonderful thing to look at and just be reminded of. What we do want to do, though, is start with just some basics. Why don't we all turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11 just briefly. First Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11. And Mr. Gabe Woodward, could you read that out loud for us, those two verses? So verse 10, as each has received a gift, how many Christians out of 100 have a spiritual gift? All of them. That's right. Now, this doesn't mean that each Christian has only received one gift. The gift is the package deal. The gift is the particular combination of spiritual gifts that you have. When did you receive your spiritual gifts from the Lord? When did that happen? Salvation? This is important for us because our charismatic brothers and sisters would say that you keep getting new ones on occasion, and you know you can send up to heaven and ask for more. You got all you're going to get the moment you were saved. These are gifts of whom? Of the Spirit. Whom did you receive at the moment of salvation? The Spirit. So do you think that he came with two suitcases full of gifts, but he left two in heaven and, oh, I forgot those. I'll come back later and give them to you at another time. No, he brought all that you need with him. It's very important that we see spiritual gifts as a combination. It is a mixture. If those 12 or so that we listed there are accurate, 12 permanent gifts, there is literally just an infinite number of combinations that each one of you could have. And if you add in the variable of varying degrees, some of you have the gift of exhortation and you're fairly good at it. Plus you have the gift of service and you're really good at it. Someone else has the gift of exhortation, they're really good at it. They have a little bit of the gift of service and some helps and mercy that's thrown in. Every one of you has a beautiful combination that is exactly what God wanted you to be. And I love the phrase, John MacArthur says that each believer becomes as unique spiritually as his fingerprints are physically. And that's something to rejoice in, that you are completely different. You are made exactly how God wanted you to be. Well, let's lay even more of a foundation, the purpose of having spiritual gifts, the purpose of this. So we're going to do some verses here. We'll do our usual start over here. Mr. Flores, could you get 1 Corinthians 12:7, please? And then somebody over here, we need a 1 Corinthians 14:12. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Grant. And then we'll redo 1 Peter 4:10. Somebody over here. All right, Mark. And then Bob, you want to get Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And then we need an Acts 5:12 over here. All right, we have, what's your name? Ben. And then we need a 2 Corinthians 12:12. Who's that? Okay, all right. Well, those six of you. We'll do Isaac, because he was first in the back. All right, 2 Corinthians 12:12. All right, so let's go that far and see where we get. So let's look at the purpose of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Here's the first purpose. Read that real loud for us, Rudy. The common good. Who are spiritual gifts for? Are they for you or for somebody else? Everybody else, right? Spiritual gifts are not for you. This is important for us to understand. Another purpose, 1 Corinthians 14:12.
Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel.
The edification of the church. That is an old word that I wish we used in everyday life. What does it mean to edify? Throw out some definitions. Build up. Say it again. Lift high. Encouragement? Say that again. Say it again. Enlighten. It is everything. I think build up probably puts all that together. It is to build one another up. What happens in churches where there are problems? Edification has stopped. And now tearing down has started. So spiritual gifts are to edify. And then our repeat of 1 Peter 4:10. Who are spiritual gifts for? One another, not for yourself. God gave us gifts to use for others. And we'll get to the next verses in a minute. Again, the permanent gifts, the temporary gifts. Let's talk about the temporary gifts. I want to spend some time in this because, unfortunately, this is a divide in the church. As some of you know, in next month, Grace Community Church and Grace to You is going to put on a Strange Fire conference. Strange Fire comes from the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to the Lord, worship that was not ordained by God. And the whole purpose of the conference is to continue to define scripturally the nature of the temporary gifts. Now, it used to be that over here on this side, you had the conservative evangelicals. You had all of those who believed in Reformed theology, in salvation by grace through faith and faith alone. And then you had this giant divide, and you had over here people who, some of them believed that, but most of them were what we would call kind of the charismatic weirdos that just were way off in space. Doctrine meant nothing whatsoever. Many of them would even say that doctrine divides. We don't worry about that. We're going to flop on the ground and have our experiences in the Holy Spirit. Anybody here ever been in a flamingly charismatic church and been a part of that? Don't say what you've done. Yeah, it's, you looking back on it now, and I have as well. It's very emotional. It's appealing at times. The problem now is, now we have a whole group of people who love Reformed theology, who love gospel, the accurate gospel, who have mingled into this side. And that's even more dangerous, because what it's done now is it's legitimized the false use of spiritual gifts that are no longer here with us. I am a card-carrying cessationist, and I'm open about that, because the purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify the body. In the charismatic church, spiritual gifts are not used to edify the body. They're used to promote my own supposed spirituality. So let's look at the temporary gifts. We want to be very, very clear about this. Healing and miracles. What was the purpose of healing and miracles? Bob, you had Hebrews 2, 3, and 4.
How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Gifts of the Holy Spirit, signs, wonders, miracles, they were to confirm the gospel message. Now, as Bob read that, was that in the present tense or the past tense? This is the past tense. Nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it was later on, probably in the 60s, maybe 70s AD, probably before 70, but it was a little later. If you go through, even follow the life of Paul, who had the gift of healing, who had the gift of tongues, Paul left people sick. He left somebody sick at Miletus. Now, wait a minute. If I had the gift of healing, why not just heal him? Because probably at that point, the gift was starting to not be useful because the purpose was no longer there. Another purpose, Acts 5:12. I lost track of who I did. All right, Ben. Okay, so another purpose would be to confirm the apostles. If 12 guys come to your city and they say, we represent God, everything we say is God's truth, what do you need to see? You need to see something that shows you that you should believe them, right? And so when they bring entire crowds of people and they're healing them, when they heal the lame and the blind and the sick, okay, I'm listening now. It was a confirmation of their message, and so it confirmed the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, who had that one? Isaac. To confirm an apostle. They're even called signs of an apostle. It doesn't mean that they were just limited to the apostles, but definitely that was a purpose of healing and miracles. And then, let's see, that's as far as we got. So let's do some more. Let's do Acts 4:29 and 30, somebody over here. All right, Gabe. And then, Russell, you want to do Mark 1:42? All right, one more on this side. All right, Nick, if you do Matthew 14:36. And then over here, we need an Acts 3:7. All right, Adrian. And then, Steve, you want to do Acts 8:5 through 7. And then one more. I like my wife's voice. Sylvia, can you do Matthew 10:1? She's all, really? And then over here, John 9:25. All right, Don. Okay. Continuing to look at the purpose of healing and miracles, Acts 4:29 and 30. So this is to confirm the message, not just the messenger, but to confirm the gospel message, that what I speak is the truth. And this is precisely what Jesus did. He confirmed his identity through his miracles. So, healing and miracles. The purpose was very clearly to confirm the gospel, confirm the apostles, confirm the message. Do we need that purpose today? Does that purpose exist anymore? What do we have? We have a Bible. The message has been confirmed, and I can hardly wait to get to bibliology in BTI, because we'll talk about how firm a foundation we have in Scripture, that you don't need anything else. This is so absolutely complete for us that we don't need healing and miracles to confirm this. All right, how about this? Let's look at how the gift of healing was used in the early church, and let's compare it to what your experience has been in the 21st century. Mark 1:42, who had that one?
Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed.
Okay. What's that word at the beginning?
Immediately.
Immediately. It wasn't, he gave $1,000, came forward, the lights came on him, he fell over, and he promised that probably pretty soon he might get over it. Okay, in 3, 2, 1, lights off. We're going off stage, moving on to the next city. But what about this guy? Well, I don't know, it's not my problem. Does that compare to what happened in Jesus' day? Immediately. All right, Matthew 14:36. As many as touched it were cured. That's biblical healing. It's immense. What was healed? Acts 3:7.
And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his head were strengthened.
Healing complete paralysis. Acts 8:5-7. We can't heal paralysis today, medically. I mean, there's certain forms that can be, but you see people in wheelchairs all the time. But even Philip was healing them instantly. And then Matthew 10:1.
And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction.
Every disease, every affliction. Let's find out if, have you heard in our charismatic circles, have you heard, well, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. Now, certainly, Jesus always rewarded faith with healing, but his emphasis in faith was that it takes faith to be saved. Does it take faith to be healed? Let's find out. John 9:25. Jesus healed a blind man who did not exhibit faith. He just healed him. It was unconditional. Now, let's be very clear here. We are not anti-healing, right? What I am is anti-healers. We don't need any of those. What do we do today? God absolutely still heals today. He does it through answered prayer. He does it according to his will. He does it in his good time and for his purposes only. I was having a conversation with somebody once who said, if you pray a prayer of faith, God will always heal you 100% of the time. And I knew I had him at that point. And I asked him, are your grandparents still alive? And he said, no. I said, well, how come they weren't healed right before they died? Well, they were old. So you mean God heals them 99% of the time? Because the last time, it ain't going to work, right? God heals instantaneously, completely and permanently. He heals things like blindness, paralysis, that today, supposed healers today are not doing this. What would I do if the gift of healing was operating today? I would quit my job. I would I would go from hospital to hospital and empty them, proclaiming the gospel as I go. And I'd say, I'll make you a deal. I'll cure everybody here, and we're going to have a tent meeting, and I'm going to preach the gospel afterwards. You know how many people you could bring to Christ doing that? If the gift of healing were operating today, that's what would be happening. But it's not. Instead, people pay admission to go into a stadium and have some guy bring a few people on stage who have been pre-screened, and they get them up. They have a big emotional experience using very commonly known psychological manipulation techniques, and they get out of there and get on to the next city. And that's what they do. Healing and miracles. God still heals today, but it is not a gift that we need. It was to confirm the gospel. Well, how about tongues and the interpretation of tongues? Let's find out the purpose of those. We have more scriptures to do. Over here on this side, let's get a 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, Bob, and then John in the back, could you do Acts 10, 7? Acts 10, 7. And then we need an Acts 11, 15 through 18. Kind of a long passage. Josh, thank you. Acts 11, 15 through 18. And then we need a 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 28 over here. And then we need Acts 2. This is a big one with lots of big names in it. Acts 2, 4 through 11. Who wants to be brave? All right, Ben. Try to warn you if there's unpronounceable things. All right, and we'll go that far. So what's the purpose of tongues and the interpretation of tongues? 1 Corinthians 14, 21 through 22. Let me boil this down. This is the point that the charismatic church has missed for over a century. That is that the gift of tongues was primarily a sign to Jews. It was a sign to the Jews, specifically to unbelieving Jews. Because what you had were apostate Jews who grew up under a Pharisaical system of, if I just keep the law, God will accept me. They believed that they were keeping the law. They believed in the Holy Spirit. They understood the concept of the Spirit of God. But what they saw in Christians, first of all, Jewish Christians, and then even Gentile Christians, they saw the unmistakable evidence of the Spirit of God moving in a way that they had never seen before. And they had to say, they have something I don't have. The point of speaking in tongues was not for one Christian to say, I'm varsity, you're just junior varsity Christian, and you need to become varsity. The point of speaking in tongues was to say, I am a Christian, you're not. You need to receive the Holy Spirit as well. Not so you can speak in tongues, but so you can be saved. It was a sign to Israel that something new is happening, something spectacular, and that salvation is now here through Christ. What's another purpose of tongues and interpretation of tongues? Acts 10:47. Sorry about that. 10:47. So this is the context of Acts 10:47 is Cornelius and the first household of Gentiles to be saved. And so, you know, this is Peter saying, okay, we've got to baptize these guys. They have been saved just like we have been as Jews. And so it was a proof of the salvation of the Gentiles as well in a time when basically all the Christians were Jews at that moment. Acts 11, 15 through 18, a little bit longer passage. This is Peter explaining what happened at Cornelius' house, that there's no way we can deny what has happened here, that Gentiles are now receiving the Spirit of God just as we did. And then another purpose, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 28. Okay, the gift of tongues is the multi-language, exponentially, spreading out of the gospel through the gift of prophecy. Now you think, oh boy, Steve, you're sounding kind of charismatic-y here. Well, I want you to picture this. You don't have a Bible. You've never read a Bible. Most of the New Testament hasn't been written yet, so there isn't one. You can't go down to the local Christian bookstore because it doesn't exist. You can't buy a New Testament because it's not done. You have had an apostle come through, and he has shared the gospel with you. He stayed maybe a day, a week, a month, maybe a few months, and you've learned a little bit. Maybe somebody there could write. Most people were illiterate. And so you gather together. Everybody loves the Lord Jesus. They want to know more about him. They have been saved. They have been set apart. They don't have a Bible. The Bible is still in process. And so the gift of prophecy has been given so that the Lord would speak through somebody. How did that work? We're not really told what that looked like. I don't tend to think that it was a wild, strange thing. I think it was somebody standing up and saying, "This is a word from the Lord." And that he would repeat something that probably you could read in your New Testament now. Probably it would be somebody standing up and saying that the Lord appeared to me in a dream last night and said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." And he would sit down. The gift of tongues was so that when people, and we don't understand this, the ancient Near East world was very cosmopolitan. It was very much like Los Angeles. There were people traveling all the time for business. There was a well-established road system that Rome had established. And so it was not unusual for somebody to invite somebody who didn't speak your language to a meeting. And so somebody would stand up and say, "I received a word from the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." And somebody would stand up and, however, they would say it in Spanish. I know there wasn't Spanish then, but that's the only language I can think of. And so somebody would repeat the same thing. And you'd ask them, "I went to school with you. You didn't ever take Spanish." "I know. Isn't that cool? I just know it." And then somebody else would interpret and say what he just said was, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit your husbands as unto the Lord." That was it. It was the way you gathered together to hear the word of God. It was to give us an edification in the church body. So the purpose of tongues, interpretation of tongues, what's the purpose? It is a sign to the unbelieving Jews. It is a sign that Gentiles could now be saved. It was a word given from God to edify the church. Do we need tongues and the interpretation of tongues to do those three things today? No. The issue in Bakersfield, California is not how can we be assigned to unbelieving Jews. That is no longer the issue. Is the issue that Gentiles can now be saved. There are way more saved Gentiles now than there are saved Jews. So that issue's done. We've taken care of that. Do we need a word from the Lord spoken directly through a man? No, because we have the Bible that begins at the beginning and ends at the end. Well, let's look at how tongues and interpretation of tongues were used in the early church. Let's just see some facts about it. And we've already spoken these, but we want to confirm it with God's word. Ben has the long list in Acts 2, 4 through 11.
"And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look,
All those names, everybody give Ben a hand. There we go. Yeah. What was the gift of tongues? It was just languages. It wasn't this weird stuff. And now there is some debate over what does it mean to pray in tongues. I pray in the language only I understand. We know, we always interpret Scripture from the rest of Scripture. It was just different languages. Now think about this. What happened at the Tower of Babel? What happened to languages? They were confused. They were scattered. What happened at Pentecost? They were unconfused. And Babel was undone through the gift of tongues. That now the gospel and access to God wasn't scattered. Access to God was brought together. And this was much better than any translation program that we ever have on our phones, better than any internet source, better than any language school. God said, no time for that. I'm just going to let certain people speak whatever language the gospel needs to be spoken in. I'd give anything to go back in time and to see what that was like. And what was it like for the person who's suddenly speaking a language that they don't know? You know, it's his wife going, how come you don't speak Italian at home? That's very romantic. I don't know. I just did it here. What must that have been like? Did they suddenly know the language forever? Or was it just at certain moments that they were able to speak it? The person interpreting, did he suddenly, could he understand, could he also speak it or just understand it? I have so many questions about this. And, you know, frankly, if I had it my way, I kind of wish it was still going on, but it's not. And we want to be very biblical about this. The manifestation of speaking in tongues today is so completely unlike what it was in Scripture that there's no comparison whatsoever. And it's just really dangerous, too. Somebody told me once, well, you know, the sign gifts, these are not something you can fake. Are you kidding me? Speaking in tongues, anybody can fake. And the old joke was just say I should have bought a Honda over and over again. And okay, you're speaking in tongues. You have churches today that have classes on how to heal, classes on how to speak in tongues. How about classes on how to be holy before God? How about classes on how to love your wives, classes on how to submit to your husband, classes on how to raise your children, classes on how to worship God with a cleansed heart? Not classes on how to just do weird, crazy stuff. And why do I call it weird and crazy? Because it's gone. It's done. We don't need it today. Well, I wish we didn't have to spend so much time on kind of debating the negative. And I hate we have to do that, but it's a huge issue today. And I hate to tell you this. There are more evangelicals today who believe in the manifestation gifts than there are who don't. It used to be that the charismatics were the people in that weird little Pentecostal corner of town that everybody just kind of shied away from. That's not the case anymore. Now you can go to a Baptist church, you can go to a Bible church, you can go to Presbyterian churches, and you walk in to find out that they say, yes, we're Reformed, we are Reformed Charismatic. You are in the minority now. And I hate to say that, but that is the case. And don't let history sweep you up into thinking that, well, maybe the Lord's doing a new thing here. That's what they always say. I don't care if I'm the last man on earth that is a cessationist. I will be a cessationist. I will stand for what's true. And if Jesus himself walks through the door and says, Steve, you're wrong. Okay, that's fine. But I don't think that that's going to happen. Well, let's just spend about 3 more minutes talking about exercising your spiritual gifts, and this is really the most important part. Spiritual gifts at their core are an exhortation to be involved in ministry. It is an exhortation to think about what you're good at and to do it. Look, this is not an option. You are given a gift by the Holy Spirit in order to use it in the church. You don't need to take a spiritual gifts inventory. You don't need to go through a 2-year class on how to be effective in the church. You can start using them now. How do you find your gift? I still like Chuck Swindoll's answer. Just try them out. Just do those things that really tickle your fancy. Your spiritual gifts will always be something that you enjoy. That will always be the case. Now, sometimes there are elements of it that are not enjoyable. Exhortation is not enjoyable when you're exhorting somebody who tells you to go jump in a lake. But you did have a welling up desire to do this. What are spiritual gifts for? They are to be ministered in love. Now, we read some from 1 Corinthians 12 and from 1 Corinthians 14. Anybody remind me what is in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14? 13. And what do we often call that? The love chapter. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Remember this, that a text without a context is a pretext. The context of the love chapter, chapter 13, verse 4, is the use of spiritual gifts in the church. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Leadership meetings in every church should have that posted. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, as we read, love is patient, love is kind, and going through all that, and you think about that, that is the attitude of the church member using his spiritual gifts, doesn't that make those words just jump off the page to you? Because now, in the church, don't be irritable, don't be resentful, bear with the difficulties, believe all things, believe that the Lord can work, hope for all things, endure all things. Now we're not talking about husband and wife, which is a wonderful application, but when we see that the context is as you are faithfully serving in the church of Jesus Christ, this is your road sign. This is your guide. This is your marker that you're patient and you're kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. Look, the church, if it's nothing else, it is our arena to become more like Christ with each other. It's like, let's put a bunch of these people all together in a bowl and mix it up really good and let them sort this out to become more like Christ and to get along with one another. Look, the best way to be Christ-like, in my mind, is to be by yourself on top of a mountain. Then I can't sin against anybody. But then you don't have the opportunity to be like Christ because Jesus didn't do that. He was with people all the time. Well, I hope that you will be thinking about your spiritual gifts and using them. Say one last word, that in the New Testament, no apostle ever said, so-and-so, I'm really thinking about asking you to teach Sunday school here. What's your work schedule like? How's your marriage going? And are you too busy for this? If you're too busy, that's all right. We don't want to stress you out. There is the assumption that you're going to use your spiritual gifts in the church and you're going to order the rest of your life around this. And really, that's the way it ought to be. Men, your life is simple. You work to make money, unless you've already made it. Then you have lots of time. You should be a full-time employee of the church for nothing. Men, you work to make money. You work to be godly husbands. You work to be godly fathers. You recreate in order to be with your family and to recharge your batteries, and you serve in the church of Jesus Christ. There isn't really much else that we're to be doing. Because I have the rest of eternity to perfect my golf game. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with golf. But take some men with you and disciple them while you're there. You can say, I'd like to tell you about the four spiritual laws. But spiritual gifts, use them. Just use them. I have no problem standing in front of the church and saying, we need four more groups of Sunday school teachers. We're locking the doors until somebody volunteers. Because we have authority from Scripture. We are to serve in the church and serve one another. So find your spiritual gift. Try them out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We're grateful to you. How gracious you are that when you saved us, you gave us of your Spirit, and he brought gifts with him. He brought gifts for some exhortation, for others service, for some teaching, for others mercy. And each person has a spiritual fingerprint, as it were, exactly the way you created us to be. Lord, I pray for each person here. Help them to continue that wonderful discovery process of exactly who you have made them to be and what you have made them to do. We pray for Christ, for his sake, and for his love for us. Amen.